I don't know if everybody's familiar, but there's this group called the Barna Group, and it's a Christian survey organization, and they've done all kinds of surveys, and a lot of their results are pretty eye-opening, pretty telling. And they did this survey that they wanted to question people that to get their viewpoint about spiritual beings, you know, and so it covered, you know, the people's perspective on God the Father, people's perspective on Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and Satan. And there's one question that they asked. They made a statement, basically, and then they asked people, do you agree with this? Do you not agree with this? And the interesting thing was the people that they spoke to, there's about 2,000 of them, a little under 2,000, and they all were people who were professing to be Christians. And I want to share what the results of that survey were. So the question that was posed was, or the statement basically, Satan is not a living being, but rather a symbol of evil. Do you agree or disagree? That was the question. Almost 2,000 professing believers, this is what their response was. 40% strongly agreed with that statement. 40%. 19%, yeah, I think so, but not quite sure, so I somewhat agree with that statement. 26%, that's a quarter of the people, a little over, strongly disagreed with that statement. 9% somewhat disagreed with the statement. And I don't know if you guys are like me, but how do you somewhat disagree with a statement like that? But to me, that says quite a bit in and of itself, right? But they somewhat disagreed. And then you've got the remaining 8%. They just didn't really know. They didn't know if they agreed with it or not. So as a result, what does all that mean? Well, I think that this survey actually, when I think of it personally, first of all, when I came across it, I realized that it was taken 10 years ago. 10 years ago. And as you know, our world and people's view of spiritual things has only gotten more extreme for the worst, right? So it's even worse than that today in the environment that we live in. But what that tells me is that if people are professing to be believers, and the majority, the clear majority, doesn't believe that Satan's a real being, they must not be reading the Bible. I mean, it's pretty clear. So anyway, Dave had asked me if I would talk about spiritual warfare. And I said, absolutely. And the reason why I said absolutely is because I believe that we're living in a culture that we're the minority if we even believe something as basic as there is a true being that is opposed to us, and his name's Satan. And there's a whole bunch involved in that. And so what I thought I'd do is touch on some things that are reminders to us of the reality of what God says in the Bible about Satan, about, you know, the whole spiritual warfare. And through that process, it would be a good refresher to us. I was reading in Peter just this morning, and I thought it was really interesting how Peter was talking and saying some things about the future, the last days and what things are going to be like. But he prefaced it with, I'm doing this as a reminder, a stimulation to get you stirred up to remember these are the things that will take place as a warning so that we wouldn't be unexpected. That's sort of the spirit that I want to bring into this, because I know that the reality is, and we only have a portion of our regular, it's so funny, here we got this little group, and to go and to look at, I've got to do this. But anyway, I know that there's probably a pretty wide variety of perspectives about certain things. And I know some people, when you start talking about spiritual warfare and you get into some nuts and bolts about it, they get a little reactive, and they think, oh, one of those type, huh? You know. But I think if we take the Bible seriously for what it says, it's pretty serious. It's a pretty sobering subject. So I thought I would go through, well, what does the Bible say about the initiation of this warfare? And there's two main passages. There's one in Ezekiel 28 and another one in Isaiah 14. And in those two books, there's a passage that describes something that happened. It describes the origin of this being that God created and what transpired that created that being's fall and the ramifications, what that really looked like. So I'm going to just read portions of this. So Ezekiel 28, I'm going to read verse 12. I'm going to skip to 15 and go through 17. So it says, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And then starting in 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." So there's a lot there. I'm going to comment on there, but first I'm going to read Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, and it gives you sort of a flavor. Why did this happen? It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." So what's God saying when he reveals these things in these two passages? Well, he's telling us that he created obviously this incredible being. And that being had a really important role. He was a cherub, and if you do research in the Bible, I think there's only like four cherubs described in Revelation in the throne room of God. And so you count Satan as a covering cherub initially. He might have been just one of five. That's all really we know from the Bible. So a real rare, unusual, powerful creature, right? And so he was created. He was full of wisdom and beauty. But then he became proud because of his wisdom and beauty. And it says that he was corrupted, and that he had internally, he was filled with violence and he sinned and God cast him out. Well, I looked at the Hebrew words for profane and corrupted because I wanted to get a little bit more information about, well, what does that tell us? What is God telling us? Well, when you look at profane, It says to treat something that's sacred with abuse, irreverence, or contempt, to desecrate, to profane oneself or defile oneself or pollute oneself, and then corrupted, to destroy, go to ruin, decay, to become marred, be spoiled, or even rotten. So when I think about those descriptions of the ramification of what the fall of Satan when he sinned had on his being, he's not the same being. He's a twisted, corrupted, perverted creature now. And there's been times, I don't know if you guys share the same thing that I do, but sometimes I ask myself the question, you know, Satan, you know, we know that he knows the word, and the word talks about his end, his doom. And you're going, well, why does he even keep going after God? Why is he trying to oppose the plan of God? And this really, I felt like it just sort of hit me when I was studying this. I was thinking, because he's perverted. His wisdom has been corrupted. You know, have you ever known of anyone or heard of anyone that they're like in a powerful position and they're like really unreasonable, and people try to reason with them? They go, you know, why are you being so harsh with these people, or you're doing this over here? And it's as though they just can't hear you. They're just hell-bent, so to speak, on what their goals are. Well, that's who we're up against. And so when we think about that, the transition I want to make is that, how did we become involved? Because we're talking about God, the creation of angels, which was before man was ever made. And all this happened before. And so, how do we become involved? Well, we know the story of Genesis, right? Genesis 3, the fall of man. Who is there? The serpent, it says. And we know in other passages, I'll share one of them later on, that he's identified in other places in the Word as Satan. So he was right there in the garden. And when man was told one clear thing that God didn't want him to do, he came and he tempted Eve, and she was deceived. And he did it by, you know, craftiness. It says he was more crafty than any other being or creature that God had formed. And so he used that deception, that craftiness, to deceive Eve to consider the idea that, wow, maybe this forbidden thing that God was saying, you know, he wasn't telling us the truth. I mean, think about what Satan said. You know, he said, surely you will not die. I mean, he just called God a liar right there. Surely you will not die. And he says, because, then this is calling into question God's character. He says, because he knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know good and evil, and you'll be like God. Doesn't that sound sort of similar to what he was wanting to have happen in his creation? He wanted to be like the Most High. So he used that same twisted deception against mankind. Unfortunately, Diane and I have had talks about this. You know, we like to think that, why on earth did they do it? You know, like, why didn't Adam step up and go, wait a minute, because it says he was there, because she turned and gave him the fruit and he ate. So he must have been standing there, right? So we're going, why didn't he do it? Well, when we look at ourselves today, I think we can go, probably would have done the same thing. You know, it's sad, but I think if we're honest, it's probably true. You know, so they did that, so it had horrible ramifications. So I'm going to just list them. Like, through Satan's actions, this was the results. You know, we directly opposed what God had said not to do. So they went against God, and Satan was the instigator of that. And then he gained dominion over man and all creation, which was intended to be the dominion God had given to Adam and Eve to rule the earth. He stole that away. He stole the authority over the earth that God had given man. He became the ruler over God's creation. We have passages that reference that. We know that's true. Man's perfect relationship, this is the saddest thing, his perfect relationship with God was ruined. You know, they just used to walk together. They were face to face. It was a beautiful thing that God intended to be. That was his plan forever, and not that God was ever caught off guard. We know that that's not the case. And man died spiritually right then. And another really sad thing is he knew and would eventually face physical death as well. Can't read that. 12? So what do we know about passages? I'm going to share just a series of passages, and I'll get these to Andy, and we'll put them out there. So I'm just going to go through them. It might be hard to keep up if you look them up, but just passages that really show the character of Satan, who we're up against. I just said, you know, he's murderer, liar, deceiver, opposed to God's work of salvation. John 8:44, he's speaking to people that aren't believers, that aren't following him. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he actually speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And then 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning. This is actually Jesus telling the disciple the meaning of a parable of the sower throwing the seed. And they're saying, well, what does all this mean? Jesus is explaining it to them. He says, this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Oh, no, I had the wrong one. Sorry. This is a different one. This is talking about the murdering thing. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. So his actions were influenced. He was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You've got a battle between people, but it's being carried out on a spiritual plane. And then John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And I know the rest of the passage says, but Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. And then Revelation 12:9, the great dragon, this was what I was referencing, that tells us the serpent is actually Satan. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and the angels were thrown down, or his angels that followed him were thrown down with him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded their minds and blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then Matthew 13, verse 19, when anyone, this is the, thought I was talking about the explanation of the parable here. It says, but Jesus was telling the disciples, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and he snatches it away. what was sown in their heart. This is the one on whom the seed was thrown beside the road. You know, so the enemy, look at what his involvement is in our lives. You know, and people think, well, you know, I'm just going to focus on God and everything's going to be good. But they're leaving out the fact that you may want to operate that way in your life, but Satan doesn't care if you believe in him or thinking about the fact that you have to be armed and ready to fight. He's going to attack you anyway. So, this is what I love about it. God never leaves us alone. He always says, you need to be aware of these things, and I'm going to give you some advice. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then James 4, verses 6 and 7. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Those two things, I just wanted to point out the resistance. God is saying resist, resist. But I think in the James thing, it merits calling out the fact that he's first talking about being proud. And when we're proud, we're opening up the door for the enemy to attack us. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I've got a perfect example that just happened recently of how pervasive the enemy can be in something that you'd think is just a little thing. My stepdad died, and we went to the funeral yesterday, but I had taken a couple days off just tying up some loose ends from my mom. And so I took Friday and Monday off, and then we had that snowfall, and Tuesday morning I had to clear the driveway and go to work. And so I was clearing the driveway, and actually, you know, doing that work, well, I got a nice snowblower, I was still exerting energy, moving it around and everything, and I was feeling pretty invigorated, actually feeling pretty good. But then I was scraping my car windows off, and all of a sudden, this thought came in my mind. I thought, man, I'm really feeling down today. You know, I've got to go to work, and I really don't want to go to work, and I just had to clear my driveway before, you know, get up early and everything. And all of a sudden, I just stopped just like that, and I go, wait a minute. I'm not depressed. I'm actually feeling really good. I reject that. Well, that's how the enemy works. Something as simple as that just introduces a thought, puts it in the first person, like Diane said. We think we're talking to ourselves, but it's not us. You know, I wasn't depressed at all. I was actually feeling really good, but I could have fed that. I could have gone, yeah, boy, woe is me. But no, I didn't. You know, so that's an example of taking every thought captive. And 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And then the passage that we always go to, see, I can't read that. Is that help 20? What's that? I'm done. Time to quit. Time. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers, or against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish every arrow of the evil, every flaming arrow of the, actually it says all flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You know, there's, and you've got the belt, truth, breastplate, righteousness, and you've got the sandals, you've got the gospel, peace. You've got faith, salvation, the word, and then prayer. You've got those seven pieces of the armor. A lot of times people overlook the powerful aspect of the armor piece of prayer. But personally, I put those pieces of armor on every single day. Every single day. And when I do, I think of what each one represents. So I'll give you an example of how I pray. So I'll pray, and I'll be going. I'm saying, you know, Lord, I know that I'm starting out my day, and whether I want to embrace it or not, there's an evil one out there that is opposed to you. And since I'm yours, whether we recognize it or not, there's two kingdoms. Kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one. And it says he has a kingdom. He even showed Jesus in the desert when he tried to tempt him. All the kingdoms, he says, I'll give these to you if you just fall down and worship me. Of course, Jesus said, no, you should worship the Lord your God and him only. So he used the word. So when I think about my prayer, I say, you know, I start out and I'm going to put what I consider the prerequisite of the armor, the belt of truth. Because what is the truth? It's John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus was saying right there, there's only one way. It's through me. And I am the truth. So if I don't know God, if I haven't given my life to Jesus and recognize that he died for my sins, well then the armor pieces, they're worthless because they're God. I'm putting God on and God is not going to let me put him on if I'm not his, right? So I have to be his. So it's a prerequisite. So the belt of truth, well then once I do that, once I've given my life, I've acknowledged that Jesus died for me, what does he do? My sins are removed, and he credits my account as Abraham as being righteous, innocent. I'm justified in the Lord. And he imputes his righteousness to me, and I wear it as a breastplate to protect my heart. So it's this wonderful thing that God is doing. So I put that on, and I know it protects my heart. Well, then the gospel. Did I do anything to create the gospel or to, you know, make sure I was doing all the right things and then the gospel came? No, it's all God. He presents us with the good news and we can receive it. And so we have peace, and you know that song, the old song that, you know, we stand on solid ground when we believe in the gospel. You know, all other ground is sinking sand. You know, and so we can walk with peace, confidence, no worries throughout our day when we've received the gospel, because it's a good news that gives us firm footing. And then pick up that shield of faith, and it's in God and God only. It's not in us. It's not in our ability to do all the right things. It's trusting in what he's accomplished for us. And so we're told that when we put our faith in God, he extinguishes all the fiery arrows of the enemy. Every once in a while, you know, we might go, well, that's not my experience. I've received some daggers going in me, and I've been hurt. Well, you know, the goodness of God, sometimes I think he allows things to happen. I read this really interesting commentary on the whole idea. The passage talks about Jesus and talking with Peter, and he says, you know, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, but I will pray for you. He didn't say, I'm going to prevent it. He could have. But what happened in Peter's life when Peter, you know, what was he was an example of somebody that was incredibly capable. He was courageous. He was bold. You know, he was the one that jumped out of the boat and said, hey, you know, call me and, you know, I'll walk on the water to you. You know, everybody else is freaked out, right? He was willing to give it a shot. There's a whole bunch of things about Peter, but it was as though God knew that he wouldn't be able to be utilized to the max until he was humbled. And so he denied, you know, we all recognize that Peter denied Jesus three times. How, you know, think of what that did to his pride. Pretty much took it away. You know, so when I think about the arrows that might slip through, God's still in control. He's just allowing them to come through because he loves us. He doesn't want that stuff in the way in our lives. And then the helmet of salvation. I always go immediately to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to him, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How can you beat that? Good, acceptable, perfect? God loves us so much. So I don't want to think like the world. I don't want to be deceived. And so when I put on that helmet of salvation, I go to lay my life before God to be used as he wants to use and not let me be deceived by the enemy. Then finally, I pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I just always think of the desert temptations that Jesus went through. And he gave us an example of using the word as the means by which we protect ourselves from the enemy. I see I'm probably pretty close to out of time. So just to close, to conclude, is the enemy, Satan, is very real. He has a whole kingdom that is opposed to everything that God wants to try to accomplish. And we need to be sober, but never, ever concerned about the victory. The victory has already been won through Christ. We're on the winning side. And even though we may go through trials and tribulations, the Bible is really clear that, you know, even though you may suffer for a little while, it kills me the way Paul talks, for a little while you may suffer, but it's not even to be compared to the glory that's yet to be revealed. And we have everything to look forward to. And so my encouragement is, let's just be aware that the enemy may be trying to work his schemes, his strategies, his tricks against us, the ultimate goal being that we won't trust God for everything. or we won't look to him, or we'll do something and we'll fall and we'll feel shame and we'll think, oh, you know, I can't go to God now. Look at what I've done. When God is saying, come to me and confess your sins, and I'm just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You start clean slate right off the bat. Your relationship, your fellowship with the Lord is restored immediately. There isn't anything can stop it. And the enemy would like you to believe otherwise, but he's a liar, right?